I'm going to read a poem to you. I believe this was written by Isaac Newton. What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of Him. As Jesus appears in your view, as He is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath are your lot. Some take Him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Sure, these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I dare not confide in His blood, nor on His protection rely, unless I was sure He is God. Some call Him Savior in word, but mix their own works with His plan, and hope He His help will afford when they have done all that they can. If doings prove rather too light, a little they own, they may fail. They purpose to make up full weight by casting His name on the scale. Some style Him the pearl of great price and say He's the fountain of joys, yet feed upon folly and vice and cleave to the world and its toys. Like Judas, the Savior they kiss, and while they salute Him, betray. Ah, what will profession like this avail in His terrible day? If asked what of Jesus I think, though still my best thoughts are but poor, I'd say He's my meat and my drink, my shepherd, my life and my store, my shepherd, my husband, my friend, my Savior from sin and from thrall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord, and my all. What think ye of Christ? We began to look yesterday, and if you haven't finished those, you can grab them from me later. Historically, from the book of Acts, chapter 13 through 15, 13 and 14, a first missionary journey in which Paul and Barnabas, commissioned by the Holy Spirit and the believers in Antioch in northern Syria here, they left and traveled to Seleucia, and from there sailed across to Cyprus, particularly to Salamis, and they preached the gospel in a synagogue there, and then they went across the island to a place called Paphos, where they had an encounter with a sorcerer. You can read about that in Acts 13. And then they traveled up to Perga, just what is modern-day southern Turkey, and that's where they had a bit of a dissension with John. He returned back to Israel, and later that would become an issue of contention with Paul and Barnabas over John. But then I was of the persuasion that Paul intended to travel around the coast to Ephesus over here. But he fell sick. We get information in Acts and in Galatians. He decided to take the highway because of the bad storms. And when he got up to Antioch, up to Pisidia, he fell sick there, but he preached the gospel there, and many were saved. And then he was chased out of that area and chased back eastward toward Iconium. He preached the gospel there. He was chased out of there. He preached the gospel just south of that in Lystra, where he was stoned and left for dead outside the city. And then he traveled and preached in Derbe, just east of there again. And then he returned, retracing his steps from Derbe back to Lystra, and then to Iconium, then to Antioch, discipling people and discipling those who had believed, back to Attilia and Perga, and then sailed back to Antioch, where he reported what had happened there at the end of Acts 14 and all the good things that God had done amongst the Gentiles. I want you to think again about the cultural setting of these people who he's preaching to. He's preaching to Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. Some had gone all the way even to the point of circumcision. They were religious proselytes. And there were also those who were what we call God-fearers. That is, they had converted to Judaism, not all the way to the point of circumcision, but men like Cornelius, a man who feared God. And Paul also addressed them by saying, ye men of Israel and ye that fear God, Gentiles. They weren't men of Israel, but they had begun to worship the God of Israel. But they were under a lot of burden and bondage. They were looked down on as inferior, fifth-class citizens. And Paul and Barnabas come in and preaching this message that we saw last night in Acts, that through Jesus Christ it's preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Not just an atoning, not just a covering, but forgiveness of sins. And by Jesus Christ, all who believe are justified from all things. from which you can never be justified by the law of Moses. And the people rejoiced, absolutely and naturally. You mean to say that there can be reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles? That's one thing. But that both Jew and Gentile can equally be reconciled to God? That's exactly what Ephesians 2 talks about. That he abolished the enmity that was between the Jew and Gentile, which was the law, the middle wall of partition that divided them. But he slew the enmity that was between humankind and God so that man could be reconciled to God. And this is the message they preached. And we saw that onto this scene came this group, a sect of the Pharisees. They were Jewish religious leaders. They had branched off from the Pharisees because they were Pharisees who did say Jesus was the Messiah. So they didn't stick with the mainstream Pharisees. But they denied his deity and they denied the fullness of his work. They said, as we read in Acts 15, that it was important, it was necessary that the Gentiles should be circumcised and that they should obey the whole law of Moses in order to be saved. They mixed, as this poem says, their own works with God's plan. Faith plus works merits favor with God, salvation. And they came into these early churches, these five churches, and began to preach this message amongst the Gentiles. It's good that you've believed, but there's more. And they began to undermine all of Paul and Barnabas' work, and they did it by attacking him in three ways. We saw that they attacked the authority of his ministry, that is his apostleship. And they attacked the authenticity of his message, that is the great gospel. Is this really the full message? And they attacked the aim of his motivation. Why does Paul do this? Where does he get the motive from? Who's supporting him? What is he gaining from this? And so they began to undermine Paul in all these ways. And so as you open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, in fact, I'm going to have a little sword drill with you now. It's not Galatians 1. Just one verse I'd like you to go to. We did sword drills last night, so we're going to do one right now. And it's a tie right now between the guys and the girls, I believe. Not that that's what the competition is. But if you do win, you are more spiritual. Okay. We're going to go to a verse we've already read, but I want you to hold it by the binding, not by the pagey side. Cheaters. All right. We'll pray for you. Okay. Acts, you repeat it after me, and then I say go. Then you go. Acts 13:43. My home wife. I'll pray for her. Pray for us as a family. Go. Charge. Whatever the word is. Acts 13:43. Stand up and read it. You gotta read it. When the congregation... Keep reading. I want to hear it. I don't care.
When the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in Jerusalem.
Very good. Thank you. Gotta be confident up there, Josh. You just gotta carry it through, man. I know she's tough. You can take it. This is the theme of this book. Last year we had a practical theme, but we had to go back to doctrine to establish it. This week we're starting with a doctrinal theme, the truth of the gospel. We're going to find it to become very practical. And it's the truth of the gospel in a particular aspect. That's from chapter 2, verse 5 of Galatians. The last line. Paul says that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. What truth? There's one truth he's emphasizing in particular. There are many facets of the gospel, but he's driving home one. And this is it. It's evident. Right from the time they preached the gospel to these people the first time, they were struggling with one aspect. They were struggling with one foundational truth of the gospel that they just said, could you tell us that again? Could you just go over that again? And listen to what it says there in that verse. Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. There was that human, that fleshly, that natural and external pressure from the cultural environment, from the religious environment, to add works to the plan. They persuaded them to continue in the grace. He's saying this, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you in sanctification as it came to you in salvation. It appears over and over again in the book of Galatians. If you just flip over to Galatians, I read chapter 2, verse 5b, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That is in sanctification. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? What truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. The truth of the gospel. Look again over chapter 5, verse 7. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? What truth? The truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel in sanctification as it's come to you in salvation. I want you to hold on to grace, to live by grace, not just be saved by grace and then kept by works. It's to be saved by grace and to live by grace, and we're going to see later in a few chapters, to be brought home by grace. The truth of the gospel as pertains to grace. And so if you have your little, you'll notice there, some of you just come this morning or late last night, what I've done in the second handout is simply the text of Galatians put on a page for you so that you can write and scribble all over it, color code it, put personal notes, write notes to your friends, whatever you want to do. But there's lots of space there, and that way you don't have to mark in your own Bible if you just want to order the notes first and then maybe add one or two thoughts. So that's what I've given you that for. But it's the truth of the gospel, and you can write at the top of that or anywhere you can, several things. I'm going to put auto for autobiographical/historical/personal. That's what this chapter is. This is chapter 1. It's autobiographical. It's historical. It's personal. Paul is reflecting on how they became Christians. He's reflecting on the history of the gospel itself. He's going to do that more in chapter 2. He's reminding them of who he is because he's defending these accusations that have been brought against him by these false teachers. And so they attack him in these three ways, particularly the authority of his ministry, the authenticity of his message, and the aim of his motivation. And so this first chapter, and even the second chapter, is a defense against those accusations. Now, you can notice in the first 10 verses, and I'm not sure how well this miracle will work, but you can notice in the first 10 verses, he answers all the charges. But he does it again in the next verses. He does it repeatedly. And we're going to see how he answers them all in the first 10 verses, and then you can see him going through a cycle of answering them again and again. And we're going to see those answers very soon. This epistle is unlike many of the other epistles Paul wrote. Paul wrote perhaps 14 of the New Testament books. And when you look at his other writings and you read them, he introduces them very differently. Paul here is responding to these false teachers coming in amongst the people that he travailed in, that he was nearly stoned to death for, the people who he was willing to give his life for, complete strangers who he did not know but had gone to out of concern for their never dying souls and had been almost killed for and beaten and dealt treacherously with. And now he's got these group of people wandering in and just spreading false doctrine amongst those who he's labored over. He's not happy. And it's very evident in this text. As you read the first few verses of any other of the epistles, I can flip to any one of them. How about Colossians? He says, to the saints and faithful brethren which are in Colossae, grace be unto you and peace. We give thanks to God for you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we heard of your faith and the love which you have to the saints, for the hope which is very flowery, very nice, very encouraging. He does it with the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very nice, very soft openings. But Galatians is unlike that. Paul comes out, pistols blazing. He's not tiptoeing through the daisies here. He is ripping mad. And I want you to get the attitude that Paul has as he opens this epistle. He is excited and he is upset and he is going to deal with it frankly, bluntly, straight to the point. He's not messing around here. He gives a little introduction in 5 verses here. And in those first 5 verses, he summarizes the entire book, essentially. Both the historical, the doctrinal, and the practical all have their implications in the first 5 verses. But he comes out, the Judaizers had attacked the authority of his ministry, and they said this, listen, Paul's a what? He's an apostle. A what? An apostle. What's an apostle? We know who rabbis are. We know who priests are. What's this apostleship? This thing seems like a human creation to me. Like, the ultimate source of this is mankind. They've come up with this apostleship business. And not only that, but where did he get it from? Maybe James up in Jerusalem or Peter or someone laid hands on him and they gave him this apostleship. That is the intermediate source of this apostleship, was through people. So Paul opens his letter with these words. Paul, an apostle, not of men. That is the ultimate source of my apostleship, is not mankind. Neither by man. No man gave me this apostleship, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. It is the resurrection that authenticates the message of Jesus Christ. And he refers to it here, and it's essential for him. I want you to think about this. Apostelos, that's the word apostle. Apo means sent from. Stelo means to send. Sent from, to send. In other words, he is like an ambassador. He has been sent from God. He's been sent from Jesus Christ. He's been sent to the Galatians and to the Gentiles. And an ambassador is sent from carrying all the credentials of the one who sends them. So he comes in the name of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, just like we have an ambassador in other countries who have the full rights of representing our country. So he is sent from God, bearing all the credentials of God to these people. His name, Paul, by the way, if you look at back at some of your indexes in Acts 13, his name can mean, although it also means little, it can mean builder, worker. Paul means builder, worker. Very interesting that Saul means destroyer. And you can actually look at that, and we're going to come back to that in a moment. If you notice at the end of the chapter, that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. As Saul of Tarsus, he destroyed Christianity. He attacked it. This is going to become relevant later on. But his name is Paul. He is a builder. The ultimate source of his apostleship is not mankind. The intermediate source of his apostleship is not any man. The ultimate source of his apostleship is God and Jesus Christ, and it was given to him by God and Jesus Christ as God called him for this work. He says he's sent from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, you look at the Pharisees and you look at the teachers in the life of Christ. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. And Jesus said, three times he said, show us a sign. Jesus said, no sign will ever be shown unto you, but the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. Show us a sign, they said. No sign shall be given to you, but destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll rise it again from the dead. Show us a sign, they said. You know, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after signs. We have to be careful too, because today it's a wicked and adulterous generation that's looking for signs. Why doesn't God just show me a miracle? Why doesn't God just intervene in this way? There is one sign to this generation that God has sent, and that is the resurrection of His Son. It authenticates everything He claims and everything He says. And Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, who is crucified and raised again from the dead. You know, there's another manifestation of signs we seek after oftentimes too. And it's not we want miracles, it's not we want to see someone raised from the dead in front of us or some healing of some sort. Sometimes we seek a sign of an inward manifestation. We're looking for feelings. Do you ever want that? Do you ever desire that? I wish I felt it more. And sometimes we get hooked on feelings, just like the song says. Hooked on a feeling. You know the song? That's the way we get sometimes, even as Christians. I went through this too. I went through a real stage where I was saying, am I really saved? Because sometimes I just don't feel like I'm saved. You know? I thank God that we're not saved based on our feelings. Martin Luther had a great saying. He said this, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God, not else is worth believing. For though my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever, for though all things shall pass away, His word shall stand forever. I thank God I'm not saved based on my feelings. I'm saved based on what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago, and that will never change. And that is where my security lies. Paul says, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Notice it's churches. It's plural. This is one of those only epistles that's written to churches. It's written particularly to the churches that we saw on that map of Perga, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Those five churches. We'll deal with the debate over which churches there were that appears in chapter 2 this evening. You know, in our letters today, we sign the end. Sincerely, Martin. And you have to read the whole letter nowadays to find out who's writing to you before you know. But back then, they signed the front of it. And Paul signs the front of this with not only Paul, an apostle, but all the brethren which are with me. Timothy, Barnabas, Titus, James, Peter. All the brethren which are with me are authenticating. Imagine I came to you and said, I have a message to you I'd like to share with you from Bill McDonald, or was to drop some name perhaps that you thought was authoritative. This Paul here says, and all the brethren which are with you. I'm not alone in this. And this is the credentials of the one who's writing. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. I want you to notice a little outline here that's kind of neat. Grace gave in glory. Verse 3, he talks about the grace of God. Verse 4, he talks about the gift of God. Verse 5, he talks about the glory of God. Grace has come from you to God, and Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It was his grace. It's his gift. So who gets the glory? He does. These are essential facts of the grace gospel that we're going to see. These are the natural workings of the grace gospel we're going to see as we go through this chapter. It's his grace, it was his gift, and he gets the glory. Grace has come from you to God, from God to you. Now glory goes from you to him. Remember last year we talked about the glory of God a little bit? Does anyone remember the definition we have for that? A little trivia question. God's glory. It's exactly true. God's grace, God's glory is the sum and substance of his intrinsic, eternal perfection. It's the totality of, and it's the very essence of, everything God is in and of himself, always has been, always will be, perfections which we attribute to him. God's glory is his character. God is loving. God is just. God is gracious. God is merciful. God's glory is everything he is in and of himself. And we raise that question, how then do I bring glory to God? By being loving. By being merciful. By being just. We reflect the character of God in our lives to the world around us. Why? So they might think highly of us? No. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you. Not what it says. That they might glorify your Father which is in heaven. This is God's glory. It's his character. And we want to show the world his character so that they might glorify him. I want you to think about that in the aspect of God is gracious. It raises a question in our lives, doesn't it? If I want to glorify God, then I ought to reflect his grace to those around me. And I ask myself this question, Martin, are you a gracious person? And we're going to deal with that more in chapter 5 as we deal with our relationships with other people in our lives, whether believers or not believers. Notice also in the first 5 verses that the word Father appears several times. Father, verse 1. Father, verse 4. And Father, verse 2. Notice also the definite article that precedes them. The Father, but then all of a sudden it's our Father. There's a relationship here. He's talking about the Father in heaven. He's talking about the Father in heaven, and all of a sudden he talks about the will of God, our Father. And he's referring to him as our Father just in the sense that the Son has a Father. And the Son gave Himself for our sins. And Paul's really going to come back and hit this hard in chapter 5 and chapter 6. He gave Himself to the will of His Father. What about you and I? Will we give ourselves for one another as our Father asks us to? We have an example. His name is Jesus Christ. And He's saying, follow Him. Follow His steps in obedience to your Father in heaven. Let's look at verse 6 and move through this. Verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and it would pervert the gospel of Christ. So they attacked the authority of His ministry. They said it's just a human ministry and it was just given Him by men. And in response to that attack by saying the authority of my ministry ultimately is God and Jesus Christ, and it was given to me intermediately and personally by God and Jesus Christ. But in verse 6 and 7, He's going to deal with the authenticity of His message, the grace gospel. And He comes out with these words, and he's coming right after me. He says this, I marvel. The word is thaumazo in the Greek. It means this, it blows my mind. It's an extraordinary thing to me. I just can't grasp it mentally, that you are so soon removed from Him. The word removed is metatissima in the Greek, and it means this, you're in the process of changing position in your mind. So someone, you were once persuaded perhaps that such and such an idea, maybe euthanasia or abortion or something, you were on one side of the debate with that, and someone's been talking to you and you've been going, and you begin to think about the alternative and think about another vantage point, and you're changing position in your mind. Paul says, it blows my mind that you are so soon in the process of changing positions. Well, when you change positions, there's an original position and there's a new position. What are they? From position A, Him that called you into the grace of Christ. It's the grace gospel. That's position A. Unto position B, another gospel. It blows my mind. You were here. You came to here. And now you're in the process of turning to another gospel. Then he says in verse 7, which is not another. We had a little illustration when we were here last year at St. James. We did this. I have a few psalm books here. The word another there is used twice. You notice in verse 6 and verse 7, it's used. Another gospel, which is not another. But the words in the Greek are different words. The first word in the Greek is heteros. Maybe some of you chemists out there are familiar with heterogeneous mixtures. Something that where you mix sodium with chloride, two different compounds, you mix them together, it's a heterogeneous mixture. We hear the term heterosexual all the time. Two human beings of different genders coming together. The second word that's used there is, in verse 7, is the word allos. Again, you chemists would be familiar with allosteric binding. You get an oxygen molecule, you bind it to another oxygen molecule, allosteric binding. Where you bind two molecules of the same kind. I have a couple song books up here. And if I was to say to you, I have a song book, could you bring me another, heteros? And you came with this book, one of a different kind. But if I said to you, I have a psalm book in my hand, could you bring me another? And I said, allos, you might bring me one of the same kind. Paul says here, it blows my mind that you are so soon in the process of being changed in position from a grace gospel unto another gospel, heteros, one of a different kind, which is not allos, one of the same kind. It's not a grace gospel. And the word heteros in the Greek has a negative connotation. What does the word gospel mean? Good news. It blows my mind that you're in the process of shifting from a grace good news, negative connotation, to a bad good news, which is not a grace good news. But there's some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. The word trouble, terasso in the Greek, has to do with the mind. They put you in doubt. They've kind of got you thinking, maybe it's not true. Maybe there's more to the gospel than just grace. Maybe I do need to mix my own works with His plan. And they're starting to think this way in their mind, and they're getting troubled because they perverted the gospel. You know the word perversion is not really a popular term in our culture. If you call someone a pervert, you don't say, oh, thanks a lot, you know. It's not the way it works. It's kind of an insult, right? Perversion just means that which is unnatural. You take something that was intended for one purpose, you use it and abuse it in a way that's unnatural. It's a perversion. For example, God created the woman's womb to produce life and to give life. When the womb becomes a place of murder, it's perversion. It's unnatural. God made Adam and Eve. He made one man and one woman. And you know what, guys, we can relate with this. We talk about the lust of the eyes, and we can relate just from being of the same gender. You talk about the lust of the eyes, and when we're looking at other women, the fact of the matter is we're not a one-woman man. It's unnatural. It's perversion. And there are many examples in the Scripture. God intended things for certain purposes, and when they're abused and used in opposite ways, it's a perversion. You want to know what a real perversion is? I want you to think about this. Imagine that God, the creator of all the universe, the maker of mankind, found himself in a position where he was indebted to his creation. Oh, I owe you. How did I get myself in this position? How did I become in debt to my creation? I want you to do another little sword drill here with me. Bible's up. Come on, guys. Let's go. We're gonna have to disqualify Zimmerman over here in a few minutes. Unless your brother picks up the pace back there. What's going on? Alright. Here's the sword drill. Hold it by the bindings. Start with this one. Romans 4:4.
Romans 4:4.
Charge. It's in the New Testament, by the way, guys. Read it.
Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation.
Thank you very much. Very good. Very interesting use of words there, too. Credit to him not as a gift, but as an obligation. King James says this, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, not a gift, but of debt, an obligation. Imagine God being obligated, indebted, because of our works. That's what the law gospel says. The law gospel says you do this, God owes you that. It's a perversion. Another sword drill. Bible's closed. All right. Romans 11:6.
Romans 11:6.
Charge.
And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace.
Very good. If it be by grace, it's no more of works, or else grace would be no more grace. I want you to think about this. We're going to have a sword drill for this side only. Come on, guys. All right, one more verse. Bible's up. This side only. Romans 6:14. Charge. Stand up and read it. Oh, yeah.
For sin shall not be your master if you are not under law, but under grace.
Very good. Thank you. Sin shall not be your master if you are not under law, but under grace. I want you to think about this. I got those two extra verses, not because they establish the point we're talking about, but because we're going to think about them throughout this book. The Bible defines its own words. It defines what grace is, and sometimes it defines it negatively as what it is not. Notice the first one. It's not of works. It is not of debt. Grace is not something that is earned from God, by the way. And there are Christian denominations that do teach that, that you can merit grace. You have to understand what grace is. Grace means unmerited favor. It's not of debt. Secondly, it is not of works. Romans 11:6. Or else it's no more called grace. They are diametrically opposed. And thirdly, you're not under the law, but under grace. The law and grace are not the same thing. They are distinct and opposing, we're going to find out, messages as we go through this book. Okay? Very good. That's a perversion, that God would be indebted to his creature. What would be natural is that the creature would be indebted to his maker. True? That's what the gospel preaches. The grace gospel preaches this, that we are indebted to him. And that there is a price. I owe a debt I cannot pay. Christ paid the debt I could not owe, or could not pay. Christ Jesus paid it all. This is the message, that we were indebted to God, that we were in bondage to sin, that we needed a deliverer, we needed a kinsman redeemer. Jesus Christ came and paid the price and rescued us. That's the message of the grace gospel. And we shouldn't mix words about it. No religion can save you. No religion ever died for you. There's only one who can save you. His name is Jesus. The one who made us can save us. And he can save us if we trust in what he did for us on the cross. This is the grace gospel. And so Paul authenticates his message by showing the perverted nature of the law gospel. And he says it's not a grace gospel. It's not one and the other. That is a perversion. And he's going to clarify. Look at verse 8 and 9. Let's make things clear. He says, let me not mince words. You know, the third accusation against Paul was the aim of his motivation. They said this. Paul's just a man pleaser. Paul's looking to be a crowd favorite. He's trying to please everyone. He came in, he saw the Jews in a position of authority. He wanted to make the Gentiles feel better, so he preached a message that made them happy. In fact, we heard Paul say on one occasion, I become all things to all men. He's just a man pleaser. They omitted the fact he said, I become all things to all men that I might win some to Christ. But they threw that in there. And they would say, he's just about pleasing men. And I want you to think, what would a man pleaser say if that was the case? Oh, they teach it's not just by grace, it's faith plus works. Well, are they nice people? Yeah. They're doing their best, they're working hard, yeah. They're trying to do their best and they're nice to you. Yeah. Well, that's all right. I mean, don't want to step on any toes here. They want to preach faith plus works, you know, and they really believe that in their heart. Okay, that's all right. That's what a man pleaser would do. But watch what Paul does in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. But though we, or a messenger or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Anathema. Devoted to destruction. That's the word. And Paul puts a little footnote on the end of that, a little disclaimer, verse 10. Do I now persuade men or God? Am I such a man pleaser as you said I was? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Listen, if I was looking for some glory, the last thing I would be is a servant of Jesus Christ, the crucified one. It's the last thing I would do. It is a thankless job. I was left for dead outside your city after preaching this message. You think I'm a man pleaser? And he's starting to restore the right thinking in the minds of these people whose minds are troubled, perplexed at what's being told them. So he answers concerning the authority of his ministry in verse 1 and 2. He answers concerning the authenticity of his message in verse 6 and 7. And he answers concerning the aim of his motivation in verses 8, 9, and 10. And then he repeats it for the rest of the chapter. He does the exact same thing. Look at verse 11. I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. For I neither received of a man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the authority of my ministry. Verse 11 and 12. He does it again, further on. Am I looking to please men? Look at verse 17. The end of verse 16. Immediately I did not confer with flesh and blood, neither went up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. I wasn't looking to please men. That wasn't the aim of my motivation. Look at the last verse. And they glorified God in me. They didn't glorify me. I wasn't looking to please men. I wasn't looking for pomp and circumstance concerning me. And so he deals with these charges over and over again, and most of the first half of chapter 2 is going to be regarding the authenticity of his message. He's going to respond to it again. I want you to notice something else here. I want you to look at verse 13 through, say, the end of 17. Really, it's right to the end of the chapter, but this is his testimony. This is Paul's testimony. He's giving it to them. He's giving the testimony before he was saved, verse 13 and 14. So verse 13 and 14 is before his conversion. Yes, verse 13 and 14. Verse 15 and 16 is during his conversion. It's his actual testimony. And verse 17 and onward is after his conversion. Okay? Before his conversion, during his conversion, and after his conversion. It's Paul's testimony. We're sitting around the campfire and he's giving his testimony. And he lays it right out there for you. You can compare it with Acts chapter 9. You can look through the scriptures and compare these two. But I want you to look at what he says. Verse 13, for you have heard of my conversation in time past in Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in my own religion, above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. That's before I was saved. Listen, I was a man pleaser. You're right. That's exactly what was natural for me. You know, I was above my equals in my own religion, in my own nation. And I persecuted the Christians. It's not natural for me to be preaching this message. I was one who destroyed the church. But then he talks about during his conversion. I just want to stop here for a second. In this book, and when we were here last year at St. James and also at Grace on the Sunday, I was asked to do an overview of the book of Galatians. So I touched on these a little bit then. If you're there, this might refresh your memory a bit. There are three abuses of grace in this book. And they're like a thread that just weave themselves all the way through the book. And the first abuse appears in chapter 1. Okay? Three abuses of grace. Sometimes when I preach this, I call this the Saul factor, because Saul is the first example of it. And there's something that's common in all three of these abuses. There is the abuse itself. There is a person who exemplifies or displays the abuse. There is a motivation behind the abuse, and there is a consequence to each of the abuses. There's the abuse itself, the character who displays it, the motivation behind the character, and the consequences of it. The first abuse here is in chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. I call this abuse far from grace. Okay, you'll have room to write the other ones on the other pages. One appears in chapter 2, and one appears in chapter 5. But far from grace, that's the abuse, I call it. And the person who displays it, I call it Saul. That's why I call it the Saul factor. And the motivation you're going to see is pleasing men. And the result is going to be the destruction of the church. I'll write those four key points. Far from grace . It's Saul that displays it. His motivation is pleasing men. And the result is the destruction of the church. I told this story before, I'll tell it again very quickly. When I was just a little guy living in PEI, of course we had a lot of water around us, and growing up at the beach was a normal part of our life. Seems like this, we'd see everywhere we go. In fact, we wouldn't go to the beach if it was more than a 10-minute drive, because it just wasn't worth our time. And that's just the way it was. I grew up on an island. But I remember going there sometimes as a young guy with our families, and we would, I was a bit of a geek, and so, you know, I just was hoping that I'd fit into the crowd, and my friends would be there, and our families would be there. And, you know, we'd get to the beach, and inevitably some young guy would run into the water, and everyone, all the cool people would run out, you know, and you'd be kind of sitting there with your sand pail and shovel and just kind of watching but acting like you don't really care, and inevitably someone would call you out into the water, either they feel bad for you or, you know, they'd just be nice. You say, hey, man, why didn't you come out? Oh, I remember getting called out into the water and just saying, wow, this is so great. I'd just be standing there, my Speedos, looking around, bad mental images. Just kidding, we never wore Speedos. They were illegal in PEI. Unless you're from Quebec. We'd be standing there in the water and I'd just be, Mom and Dad, in the water, here I am. Look at me, you know, and thanks for asking me out here. And you'd just be standing there, and just so excited, you know, and you tiptoe in the water and you get past the waves and that zone, and you'd settle into it, and you'd just be so happy, you know, to be out there. Just glowing, you know. You'd be standing there looking back at Mom and Dad, making sure they're seeing them off the side of the head of Frisbee or football. You'd kind of be caught back into your senses. You look down, you pick it up, and everyone said, throw it to me, man. Throw it to me. Oh, you have the attention of everybody. You had everyone's attention, you know. And there's that girl there, and you're thinking maybe I should throw it to her. And you throw it, and all of a sudden you're involved in these games, and they're tossing it back and forth. And every time you get it, everyone wants your attention, and you're the center of attention. And so you kind of start playing and throwing the frisbee around and tossing the football or whatever it is. And you just be playing, splashing each other and what along. And then all of a sudden you look back to see if your parents were paying attention, notice how cool you were, and they weren't there. And you look for them. And all of a sudden you see them about a kilometer up the beach. Well, why did they move? And then you realize they hadn't moved at all, but the subtle undertow and the waves kind of hitting you. If you've ever been in the ocean, it kind of pulls you along. You don't really notice it. You just kind of drift and you drift and you drift far from the place where you were called into the waters. You haven't left the waters at all, but caught up by the immediate surroundings, caught up by pleasing those people around you, you drifted far from where you'd entered the waters. You know, sometimes in our Christian lives, and certainly in every Christian life, there was a time when you're called into the waters of God's grace by the gospel. And for many of us who reflect on when we first believed, we were so happy to know the forgiveness of sins. We're so happy and caught up with God that He would ever think of us to call us into His grace. We're so caught up with just knowing Him and being known by Him and loving Him and responding to that. But for some of us, we get involved in Christian things, you know. We get involved in ministries. We get involved in, and we notice that people say, hey, look, you're doing really well spiritually. Wow, look at you. You memorized 2 verses last week. That's great. And you got a sticker by your name on the Sunday school chart, and you have good attendance, and you got your Timothy Award from Awana, and you're doing well. And you know, if you do this, you can get these points and get your pins and your buttons and whatnot. And you just get caught up with pleasing everyone around you, and all of a sudden you drift, and you're far from the place where God called you into His grace, and you're far from the one that called you. Because your gods have become those you try to please. And it might be the ministry itself that has become your idol and your God. And you've drifted far. Oh, you haven't fallen out of His grace. You're not left the waters, but just far from that place. Look at what Paul does in chapter 1, verse 15. In 1 verse 15, you can see there, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, he kind of takes this pause, but it's a conjunction, it's an interruption. He's talking about his old way of life, and then he just stops. Let me just get on focus here. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, he doesn't forget who God is. He is the sovereign God of the universe who separated me from my mother's womb. He's given me physical life and called me by his grace. He's given me spiritual life. To reveal His Son in me. Listen, verse 6 deals with the position of grace. Verse 16 deals with the purpose of grace. I've been called into His grace. That's the position. To reveal His Son in me. That's the purpose. He wants to show others Christ. And He's willing to use us as those vessels to do so. And this is the purpose. He says that I might preach Him among the heathen. Notice what I didn't do. I didn't confer with flesh and blood. I didn't go to someone who I thought was the big gun to make sure they recognized that I was a believer. I wasn't looking to convince anyone or to impress anyone. I wasn't concerned with that person who wanted the football or that person who wanted the frisbee. That's not what motivated me. I didn't even talk with people. I was so caught up with God. He says in verse 17, neither did I go up to Jerusalem. Listen to what these Judaizers are saying. They're saying he's just a man pleaser. He got his apostleship from the apostles in Jerusalem. They're the chief apostles. He's a lesser apostle, whatever this apostleship is. So he goes to Jerusalem, gets his authority from them. He says, I didn't even go to Jerusalem, to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia. That's the desert. I went to be alone with God. He was there for 3 years. You go back and read Acts chapter 9. The apostles at this time are running from this man. He's not going up there to hang out with them. These guys are terrified of this man because he's killing Christians. And I returned again unto Damascus. I like to make this little point. Do you think that in returning to Damascus, Paul would have had to take the road to Damascus? Let me ask you, what's so significant about the road to Damascus for Paul? Anyone? It's where he met the Lord. Yeah. We all have our spiritual roads to Damascus. There's that point in that place where you met the Lord for the first time. Maybe you don't have that. Maybe you don't know Christ as your Savior. And that's possible. And maybe this weekend will be your spiritual road to Damascus. But on the road to Damascus, Paul had an encounter with the living Christ and was converted. His sins were forgiven. And he was a new creature in Christ. And Paul says, I returned to Damascus. And I bet you that when he went past that place on the road, he probably paused for a moment to remember that event. Such a significant event in his life. I want to challenge you this weekend, and I want to challenge you on a daily basis to go back to the road to Damascus in your life, to go back to the spiritual birthplace in your life. As one man put it, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Preach the gospel to yourself every day to return to that place where you are called into the waters of His grace. I want to challenge you with that practical application this morning. I don't know, time could be long gone or it could have much time. What's the story? I'm ready to stop or go.
We'll stay here till the sun
comes up. No, no. Right. Let's just summarize the rest of this chapter, okay? Remember this chapter. It's autobiographical, it's historical, and it's personal. So is chapter 2. We'll see that this evening. Point out this. This first abuse of grace, he was far from grace, Saul. His purpose was pleasing men. And look at the last couple of verses. And he's continuing on. Verse 20, this is important. Now the things which I write unto you, behold before God, I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth. All these things I said is the truth. I didn't go to any of the apostles, whatever they tell you. I didn't go to Jerusalem to confirm it with them. It was 3 years later that I went to Jerusalem and saw Peter. 3 years later. If he was such a big figure in my life, why don't you think I ran to him? And I didn't see any of the other apostles except for James. And it's not actually an apostle in that sense. The Lord's brother. Now, since you're ready, you behold before God, I'm not lying. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown. No one knew who I was. I wasn't sitting on some pedestal riding in on some white horse. No one knew who I was. Save they had heard only that he which used to persecute us now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God. It's about God. It's about His glory. It's not about me. And for you and I, when it comes to the gospel, it's not about you. It's not about me. And when it comes to witnessing to the lost, it's not about you. It's about God's glory. When it comes to how I act in my church, in my local assembly, when someone's wronged me, when I have problems with other people, and we stand up and the fight starts, and the destruction of the church begins because I'm consumed with pleasing a certain group while they're concerned with pleasing another group, when all these issues come into, it's always about us, isn't it? But it's not about you. It's about God and His glory, His name. And what happens to His name when it's about us? It is dragged through the mud. It's not about you. If you're about pleasing men, you'll destroy the church. It's His grace. It's His gift. And so He gets the glory. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Your Word is so full and there's so many wonderful truths in here for us. And it's a living Word and it's sharp. And it's powerful. It's quicker than any two-edged sword. And it pierces. These are not soft, comfortable words always. It pierces to dividing asunder. Joint and marrow of the soul. The discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And there is no creature that is not manifest before You. Behold, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And Father, we bow before You in humility saying, You know us. Search us. See if there be any wicked way in me. And clean us, Father. And help us to walk in the way everlasting. God, I pray You bless our activities. We have fun this afternoon and enjoy our lunches, our meals, and just our fellowship together. I pray Your blessing for safety, and I pray You give us some sunshine this afternoon. We might enjoy those activities. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.